We've heard the Christmas story read from Luke chapter 2, and now I simply want to begin by asking what we really know about what really happened on Christmas. First question, was Jesus born in a house or a stable? I'm hearing some stables out there. Okay, was he born in a house or a stable? It seems that what I heard the most was stable. Did Mary suddenly go into labor shortly after arriving in Bethlehem? Okay, I'm hearing most people are thinking that, yes, she very shortly after arriving went into labor. Did the local inn refuse to make room for a woman in labor? Okay, we're all agreed, evidently, that the local inn refused to make room for a lady who was about to have a child and was, in fact, in labor. Did every home in Bethlehem ignore such an emergency? Well, overall, would you say, did the city of David receive or reject the Son of David? Okay, so we figure that he was born in a stable, that Mary suddenly went into labor, that the local inn and other homes refused him, and that the city of Bethlehem basically rejected Jesus. Well, here's what really happened on Christmas. Jesus was born in a house. Joseph and Mary probably had been in town a few days before labor began. They never saw an inn. They were welcomed into family quarters because the guest room was full. And the city of David received the Son of David with humble, hearty hospitality. Now, when I say those things, you say, what Bible have you been reading? Are you one of those nutcase liberal theologians who just throws the Bible out and then just makes it up as you go along? Well, let's just take a deep breath and look again at what the Bible says in the Christmas story. What really happened on Christmas? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that stables and houses were very rarely separate things. A stable was in the house. They would have a stable at one level, and then the living quarters would be a few feet higher at a different level. Common people had a house in which you kept the animals on one end, and the family room was a little higher than where the animals lived, and only the very, very wealthy had a stable separate or a barn separate from their house. And there were a couple of reasons for keeping animals in the house. One is that it kept them safe from being stolen, and even more importantly, it gave you a furnace. Animals, big ones, in the house generated heat and helped keep the place warm. And mangers would then be dug into the floor of the family room. Just picture it, the floor of the family room would be about maybe 4 feet high or 3.5 feet high. There'd be a few steps on one side of that going down into the manger or into the stable area. And then you might have a manger dug into the floor of the family room right on the edge of the stable area, and the larger animals could just reach up and eat out of that manger, and smaller ones, the manger would just store food to throw down to them during the night. And so you had this combo stable house where people would stay and the animals would help to keep the house warm, and you would either have a built-in manger at the one end of the family room, or you could also have a manger built out of wood that could be placed down where the animals were, but if you needed a cradle, it would do in a pinch, and you could move it up out of the animal area and into the family room area. So a manger is in a house. Now, we always think it's a stable because we live in an environment where people have the crazy idea that barns and houses ought to be separate buildings. But back then, almost all the barns and the houses were a combo, and a manger was in the house. You might notice, if you read the story of Jesus' birth in Luke, it talks about some of these things, but then when you read in Matthew and the coming of the wise men, where do they find Jesus? Going into the house, it says, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. The word stable, of course, is never mentioned in any of the stories of Jesus' birth. We picture it there because it mentioned a manger, and we all know where mangers are, don't we? 2,000 years later in a different country, we know where mangers are. Back then, mangers were in the house. When it says there was no room for them in the inn, in the King James Version, we all know that that means there was some hard-hearted innkeeper who said, Sorry, no vacancy. All the rooms have been paid for. You're out of here. Bethlehem probably had no modern hotel like we would talk about in the first place. But even if it did have a commercial inn, the word used for that commercial inn is not used in Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, verse 7, it says there was no place for them in the kataluma. You haven't been using the word kataluma a lot lately, but that's what it says in Greek. And the most recent take of the New International Version does say there was no room for them in the guest room, because it's reflecting what's better understood about times back then. Now, Luke uses two different words in the Gospel of Luke. One of them he does use for an inn, and we know what word is used for that. The Samaritan, in the story of the Good Samaritan, takes the wounded man and brought him to an inn. That is a commercial establishment where you can pay for a room and pay somebody to provide some food. The Samaritan brought him to a pandocheion. A pandocheion is a commercial inn. On the other hand, when Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover on the night before he dies, he gives some directions and he says, now, you go into town, you tell the master, you're going to run into somebody, and then you give him this message. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, the kataluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. We all know that a kataluma is a guest room, except when it's used in the Christmas story. Then all of a sudden it turned into a commercial inn. But in fact, it is a guest room. And the folks didn't have room in the guest room for Mary and Joseph, so they took Mary and Joseph into their own family living quarters. Just get the picture again. You have one end of it with livestock. A lot of homes would only have their main room with livestock on one end and the family on the other. Some, though, would have frequent visitors, and so they would add on a guest room. And they'd either tack it on to one end of the home, or they would build it up above the house where they were staying. And when you had a lot of visitors, say at Passover time, there were tons of visitors coming to that part of Judea around Jerusalem and Bethlehem, then people in Bethlehem and Jerusalem very often had guest rooms because all the great feasts drew people to that area. And so they would have these guest rooms, and when they were full, they were full. Now, when Caesar ordered this big census to be taken for the purpose of taxing people, there were a lot of people in the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary likely had plans to stay with somebody, but the guest room was full, and so they were hospitably brought in with the family themselves in the main living area. That's not quite the way we have tended to picture the Christmas story, but it is probably the most accurate reconstruction based on what we can tell just from the text of Luke and the text of Matthew and knowledge of houses in the Middle East at that time, as well as hospitality behaviors in the Middle East. Just picture yourself, even in our time, with much less hospitality than they had in the Middle East at that time, would you turn away a pregnant woman and send her to the barn? That probably just isn't the most likely thing to have happened. At any rate, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who has lived in the Middle East for 40 years and has done a lot of research on this, and a lot of other scholars have concurred with him, and he takes the Bible as the Word of God. He says this is what he thinks really happened. The Holy Family came to Bethlehem, where they were received into a private home, probably a home of some relatives. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth are only a few miles away from there. If Mary and Joseph were hard up, they could easily have stayed with those relatives. At any rate, the child was born. He was wrapped and literally put to bed in the living room, in the manger that was either built into the floor or made of wood and moved into the family living space. The guest room was already occupied by other guests. The host family graciously accepted Mary and Joseph into the family room of their house. And typically, at that time at least, the men would clear the room if a lady was in labor. Some of the women of the town, and especially the town midwife, would come, and the baby would be born, and then there would be an announcement, and people would start celebrating and dancing because a new child had been born. Now, there, of course, were greater choruses than just the local Bethlehemite singers celebrating this birth, as Luke tells us about, with the angels. Now, in this story, this news of a baby born in the living room and placed in the manger comes as really good news to the shepherds. The shepherds are out in the countryside and the angel announces Jesus' birth to them. But even if this Savior, this Messiah, this Lord was really born, would lowly shepherds be welcome to visit his family and to see him? Because shepherds were at a pretty low rung of society. They were considered unclean by some of the authorities, and they just weren't very important people. And so they're kind of scared of the angel, and the angel says, "Now don't be afraid, I have good news for you." And then he gives them a particular sign to show them that shepherds and peasants are going to be welcome here. He says the baby's going to be wrapped in cloths, just like any other baby of peasants would be wrapped in cloths. He's going to be lying in a manger in the family room of a local humble home, which means that the shepherds are going to find him in an ordinary peasant home, pretty much like their own home. As for whether this was a quick and emergency delivery, we really don't have much indication of that. We just know that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, and the Bible says while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. It does not say suddenly upon arrival, boom, they needed a place fast. It just says while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So, at one level, we can say, well, what really happened at Christmas? It might be slightly different than some of the stories that we've had in our own mind. We might have to drop the villainous innkeeper, since he's never mentioned in the Bible, and since an inn is actually never mentioned, but a guest room. And we may have to change a few things and say, well, you know, Bethlehem maybe wasn't so bad. Maybe somebody took Jesus right into the living room and welcomed him, and he was born there and was accepted with just humble, hearty hospitality by the people of Bethlehem. Well, be that as it may, that's not what really happened on Christmas in the most important sense. When I ask what really happened on Christmas, my main aim is not to say, now I wish you people would straighten out your heads and realize that there was no inn and no mean innkeeper, and this is how it was. It's good to understand the story as best we can in light of what the Bible says in the perspective of the culture that it was written in. But the most important thing about what really happened on Christmas is something that the whole New Testament tells us again and again and again. Luke is the only one who mentions the circumstances of the birth and being placed in a manger. And Luke tells us that. It's the Word of God, and it's important to know. But what really happened on Christmas is what the angels said to the shepherds. What really happened on Christmas was the coming down of the Son of God into the world. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's what really happened on Christmas. A Savior was born. Someone came to save us from our enemies, and to save us from our own sins. He is Christ. The Greek word is Christos, the Hebrew word is Messiah. He is the Messiah that God has been promising. He is the Lord. He's God Himself come down into a manger, come to be God with us, come to be our Savior. And this is something that is not mentioned only by Luke, as Luke is the only one who mentions, say, the manger, but this basic description is spoken again and again and again throughout the whole New Testament. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, notice that the angel told Joseph, "What is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's what really happened on Christmas. God with us, coming into the womb of a virgin to save his people from their sins. It gives two names here of the Savior: Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. And these things that are revealed in the Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke are spoken of again and again and again throughout the Bible. There are four hymns, at least, of the Bible which speak of this. We might not always read them as hymns, but people who study these things very carefully see these as hymns which the Bible writers took and then quoted as part of the Scriptures. The first is simply John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it goes on to say, this Word, who was God, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. This is a great hymn of the early church, which is also recorded by the Apostle John, that the one who was always with God and was God, through whom all things were made, became flesh. The big word for that is incarnation, embodiment, taking a body. The eternal, invisible God of the universe takes a body. The one whom nobody has ever seen comes in a form that can not only be seen, but can be heard and can be touched. And if you ever wondered what God is like, you look at Jesus and you say, that's what God is like. If God can be translated into human terms at all, this great and majestic and mysterious and impossibly powerful being can be understood in human terms at all, and He can be, because He chose to be, this is it. The Word became flesh. The Word, who is the logic of the whole universe, became a tiny baby. Another hymn, Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great hymn, Joy to the World, follows Philippians 2. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And the music keeps dropping as the Lord has come. And then it says, let earth receive her King. Philippians 2, He humbled Himself, became one of us, being found in human likeness, bore our sins on the cross, and then God raised Him back up again to the highest place. God became human. That's what happened at Christmas. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says again and again. It says the same thing in different words. He's God. He came among us. And He did that to die for us. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another hymn that the Apostle Paul quotes in his writings. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus, in some respects, was so ordinary that the people who knew Him found it hard to believe that He was God with them. For a time, His own brothers and sisters did not believe in Him. His neighbors said, we know who this guy is. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know his family. He's been among us. What's so special about Him? That's what's involved in being manifested in the flesh. But even as He's manifested in this flesh, He's vindicated by the Spirit. Because not too many babies are born of a virgin. And not too many men can just say, your sins are forgiven, and then heal a paralyzed person. Or tell somebody to come out of a grave, and they actually do it. He was vindicated by the Spirit, by the power of His miracles, and supremely, the Bible speaks of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was vindicated by the Spirit when He defeated death itself. He was seen by angels at His birth. He was seen and ministered to by angels after His temptations. He was seen and testified to by the angels at His resurrection. And after that, He said, go and declare the gospel to all nations. He's proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church had just this incredible sense of joy and wonder and amazement in those early days that God would have become one of us. And this is one of the hymns to that God become flesh. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has yet another hymn about who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That is a hymn of just the sheer greatness of Jesus as Creator, the one in whom all of God's fullness is packed. And He came for a purpose, to take over everything and redeem it and reclaim people not only, but reclaim the creation, reclaim the earth, reclaim the universe. And to do that, He had to shed His own blood on the cross. He was born in order to make peace through His blood. Jesus Himself said, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus did not start to exist when Mary got pregnant or when Mary had the baby. That's not when the Son of God started to exist. The Son of God existed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity as the Blessed Trinity. And it was only when Jesus was born of Mary that the Son of God came into the world. You'll notice that phrase again and again through the New Testament. Not just that Jesus began to exist, never says that. It says He came into the world. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He came into the world. And why did He come into the world? To save sinners. That's why His name is Jesus. The Lord saves. He came into the world. Just about everything about Christianity is stated in that sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It tells us that before He came into the world, He was around as the great and almighty God. And He came into the world as a man in order to save sinners. And that last unpleasant little phrase, of whom I am the worst. You say, well, yeah, I understand who the original writer of that. That was Paul, the blasphemer, the murderer of Christians. I can see why that bozo would say, yeah, I'm the worst of sinners. He doesn't say, of whom I was the worst. He says, of whom I am the worst. He had a consciousness, even after His redemption, in the sight of God, that of all the sinners in the world, He was worst on the list. Now, how could He say that? He was a mighty missionary, a tremendously holy and godly man, a person who has stood in the presence of God and has understood something of the holiness of God and has begun to understand myself, finds it hard to believe that anybody's worse than that. We only know other people's sins and difficulties at a distance. We know what our own thoughts are. We know what our own hearts are. If they were all just played out on a screen for a few hours, we would all be run out of town very quickly. And we know where we stand, or at least we ought to. We might be a little humbler if we took the time to stand in the light of God's presence. But when we come on Christmas, we don't have to pretend we're better than everybody else. We don't even have to make those comparisons anymore and say, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, like those bad guys over here, because here's the list of good things I do. Instead, we just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm the worst. And I am so glad that You came into the world to save sinners. So that's what really happened on Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. When He was criticized for hanging out with the wrong kind of people, Jesus says, well, you guys may think they're the wrong kind of people, but that's the right kind of people that I came to save. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's why He came in that manger, not just so we could have cute stories to tell, but to save the lost. 1 John 3 says, He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He deals with the sins within us, as well as with the oppression and the wicked power of the evil one himself. At one level, nearly everybody in Judea at the time of Jesus' birth was hoping for a Savior. They all wanted to be saved from hostile powers and from the occupation of Rome. And it was a very unpopular idea when Jesus or John the Baptist came with a message that, first of all, God was here to say, you repent. I'm here to save you from your sins. We all want to be saved from the bad guys. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. And there is no use in celebrating Christmas unless you first say, I'm the bad guy. I'm the bad girl. If it weren't for the oppressors, I'd still have more than my share of problems. Even if it weren't for Satan himself, the fact is I'm pretty good at sinning on my own steam without any suggestions from him. And so we celebrate that he appeared that he might take away our sins and destroy the devil's work in us and make us less like the devil and a whole lot more like him. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Remember, Jesus didn't start to exist. God took His dear Son, whom He had loved from all eternity, and He sent Him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent His Son to make us His sons and His daughters, His children, adopted. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's what really happened at Christmas. He became a child of man so that the children of men could become the children of God. So whatever you happen to think about the inn or the placement of the manger, I can tell you about the placement of the Son of God. The Son of God placed Himself in the body of a tiny baby, and He did that to save us from our sin, to break the grip of Satan, to liberate us and to set us free. Hebrews 1 says, God spoke in a lot of different ways through the prophets, but in these last days, He spoke to us through His Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Again, you have that connection. He's God, and He came to us to provide purification for sins. You say, boy, you've been repeating yourself a lot. Yes, I have. Because this is something that the New Testament does. It repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. Not the details about the manger or the inn. It repeats and repeats and repeats that God sent forth His Son, that Jesus is God the Son, that He came to save us from our sins. What really happened on Christmas, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, Messiah. He is the Lord, God, with us. And we have some hymns of our own. One of the best of all of the Christmas hymns captures very much of this scripture. From Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, the embodied God, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild, He lays His glory by. born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Dear friends, give Him glory. Welcome Him into your lives. Receive again that great promise to those who received Him, to those who believed on His name. He gave the right to be called children of God. Let's stand together and sing the words of Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.